Turn to Matthew here this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. All right. Before we start, let's—I know we just prayed. Let's pray again here to get our hearts and minds set. Now, Father, we are glad to be the children of God here this morning. We appreciate your people coming together, and we do hope that anybody that might come in the next couple hours would be dealt with concerning the first birth and their necessity to be born again as children of God. We are thankful for the book you've given us, Lord. I know that there's a lot of trial and turmoil, a lot of things going on, a lot of folks travailing with lots of different things right now in church. And Father, we pray that you'd meet the needs, Lord. We do not intend to put on a plastic face here today and pretend that absolutely everything is well when absolutely everything isn't. But we do have a God in heaven, and we have a Savior that lives, and we are grateful for what you've done in our lives, a transformation for most of these folks in this room, from a day when they were lost and in sins and to now when, Father, while in travail, Lord, they're still the children of God and have all the promises to their availability. And we just ask here this morning that you'd minister to hearts, to necessities, Lord. May no one leave without the Holy Spirit speaking, including me, Lord. I pray that you'd calm people's hearts and minds and their troubles, and we just ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. And right away in verse 1, we're going to take a little time to branch off and show some things because it comes up. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." So let me deal with that for a little while. Once in a while, maybe something like that comes up. I imagine there weren't that many of you that were reared up in the Jewish culture or in the Seventh-day Adventist culture. And as far as I know, none of you were Seventh-day Baptist before you got right. So most of you probably grew up, if you went to church, going to church on Sunday. And so maybe it's not an issue with you. But you realize if you had grown up a Jew, it would be a real issue. Because the first day of the week, Sunday, when we go to church, is not the Sabbath day. And so I know that some folks, we actually had a discussion about it a few weeks ago with a couple of the other brothers, and I thought I'd take some time here to sort this thing out. It says there that Jesus went on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees called him to task on it. You know, he's going through, the disciples are picking corn. Well, if you remember reading Numbers 15, there was a fellow back there not long after the Lord had instituted the Sabbath, and he was going around on the Sabbath day picking up sticks, and they found him, and the Lord said, put the guy in custody, and when they got the Lord's mind on the thing, the Lord said, stone the guy. And so literally in the Old Testament, defile the Sabbath day by going out and at least doing unnecessary work, gathering sticks or whatever. I mean, buddy, you know, if you were in the Old Testament and on a Saturday afternoon, you went out and raked the yard, you're in big trouble. And so the question becomes, you know, what's the deal with that? And first of all, let me just show you a little something. Like I said, once in a while you see a Seventh-day Adventist church, and a Seventh-day Adventist basically believes that you have to worship on the Sabbath day. Once in a while you get a hold of a piece of literature, and according to that literature, God is going to judge America for a number of other things, but among those things he's going to judge it for is because we don't worship in America for the most part on Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay? So the question is, what's the answer for that, and how do you sort that thing out? Well, first of all, let me show you what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we're in the New Testament. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is built upon the Old, but there are some things. And you'll notice in Colossians chapter 2, notice verse 14, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now that is a revolutionary, radical idea compared to a situation where you literally could be interred and stoned to death in the Old Testament for going out and picking up sticks on a Sabbath day. It said there, let no man judge you in that. It does say which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, but this is the last time the Sabbath day is mentioned in the New Testament. And the time before that, the last time it was mentioned, was in Acts 18. Believe it or not. I mean, it's not in Romans, it's not in 1 Corinthians, it's not in 2 Corinthians, it's not in Galatians, it's not in Ephesians. You have to come all the way to Colossians after Acts 18 to even talk about the Sabbath day. I wonder if it's so important that we honor this Sabbath day thing, why wasn't it mentioned more? Now, the bottom line, turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, you say, well, if we don't honor the Sabbath day, why don't we do it on the first day? Well, we'll explain that in a second. Exodus 31, it's important to understand what the Lord was doing with this thing. Exodus 31, and notice verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Now listen, most times, you know that we preach out of the Old Testament all the time, and a lot of times the Lord talks to Israel, and we are perfectly comfortable and rightfully so in applying, you know, those things to us. But when you run up on the Sabbath day, and if you're going to say, according to this, well, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. See, if that promise is to us, then the question has to be raised, well, why wasn't it mentioned more in the New Testament then? See what I'm saying? Now, you know what the deal is? Folks, the deal is that those Sabbath days were a specific sign between the Lord and Israel. Look in verse 13 again. Into the verse, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Are we really ready to have tribunals on this? Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Not the church. Understand? Now, we'll see why it's not the church in a second, but let me just expand just another second. Look at Exodus 20. No, I'm sorry, Exodus 12. No, Exodus 20, sorry. Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Therefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. That's Israel. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. It's another subject. Verse 12, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. What did I say? It's 2012.
We're not reading that.
It's Ezekiel 2012. Hello. Starts with an E. What's the problem? Sorry about that. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. All right. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. but the house of Israel rebelled against me. Notice the issue is Israel. Again, verse 13, say the middle of the verse there, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Look at verse 20, Ezekiel 20:20. And hallow my Sabbaths, that is, make them holy, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. You can keep going through here. You can keep going and showing in a Bible study how the issue of the Sabbath comes back up in the Great Tribulation after the church is gone and after the Lord starts dealing with the law again. How in the millennium, you better watch those Sabbaths in the millennium, and for that matter, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Sabbaths and the holy days come back. Now for us today, like I said, there are no admonitions in the New Testament for us to pay any particular attention to the Sabbaths. Now turn your Bibles to, you know well enough why, I think. In Matthew chapter 28, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, they went on the first day and discovered that Jesus Christ was risen, right? And then there is something that started. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. Now you understand in all this that the rule still holds. I believe that it's still a real good rule to keep. You know, a man ought to work 6 days and have rest on the seventh day. That makes sense, right? For that matter, I think that wherever possible, whenever possible, if there's a choice at all, that you ought to leave one day holy for the Lord, you know, and that sort of thing. But you understand at the same time, we're not set up to do tribunals in this matter, all right? A lot of these things became a matter of, you know, it's a maybe a law of the Spirit, but it's a matter of keeping the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law anymore. Now turn to Acts 20, as I said, and notice some of the things that happened here with the apostles. Now these are the apostles of Jesus Christ. These are not just revolutionary radicals that changed the nature of Christianity once the Lord established it. Look in Acts 20 and notice verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi, this is Paul, after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now I can't prove absolutely positively without any question that the breaking of bread there is communion. It could be them just having the tradition of getting together to eat, but there's also a reason to be laid out that they were breaking bread as in the communion. It says the disciples were together there. Paul comes and preached to them, verse 7. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. See, it's still not that bad. Till midnight. Except for next week, next New Year's Eve. But that's the first. What's the first day of the week? Well, it's Sunday. Christ rises on Sunday. Paul is the disciples evidently, habitually now, are coming together on the first day of the week, breaking bread, getting preached to, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians about taking up some collections for the ministry and for the poor saints. And, of course, we take up collections, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings. See that? Okay, they're taking up offerings. They're getting together. The disciples are coming together. They're breaking bread. They're getting preached to. It's on the first day of the week. So that's the reason we do what we do on the first day of the week. It's not tradition. You understand? I mean, it's not that we were all raised Baptist or all raised Lutheran or all raised Catholic and we do that now on the first day of the week. There's a biblical reason why we do it. Now there are so-called Seventh-day Baptists that still come together on Saturday. And listen, you have every right to come together and worship on Saturday. We have a men's prayer meeting on Saturday. There is no biblical admonition to come together on Wednesday night for midweek prayer service. If there was, it would be a problem because a lot of the brethren have a Thursday night prayer services, Bible studies, which is not a problem. You figure out the week. I mean, There is no true middle of the week. I mean, Wednesday stands on one side of the middle and Thursday on the other, so does it make any difference? No, not really. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, whatever else is true, we come together on the first day of the week on Sunday because that's what the disciples did, and then we figure it's proper and good to come together and pray and sing and so on Wednesday and Saturday and have visitation on Saturday. Some people have visitation on Thursday. Some people have visitation on Tuesday. Are we backslidden? No, they are. But that's just my opinion. All right, Matthew chapter 12. But there is reason for doing what we do. The Bible says you make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And there are times, I mean, for instance, in the Bible, you don't find Sunday school as such in the Bible. You know that? Like I said, you don't find, you're not told how many times to come together on Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday morning twice. Wednesday night once. It doesn't say those things. You understand that? But the Bible does say study to show thyself approved. It does say to preach the Word of God, right? And so in that regard, there may be some things that are traditional, but these traditions do not in any way go against what the Bible says. Now, you understand that the difference between that and some of the things that some of the traditional religions do, some of those traditions are anti-scriptural. And that's where the difference comes in. See what I'm saying? All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the corn, ears of corn and to eat, just eating them raw. If you've never lived on a farm and you're only used to boiled corn or roasted corn, well, you can eat it raw too. 12:2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. All right, you have to figure, they have a point, right? Yeah. If it's not right to gather sticks, well, it is understood you'd have to eat, but should you be out in the field of corn eating, you know? So they have a point, but they miss the point too, and that's the point here. Verse 3, but he said unto them, have ye not read? We'll talk about that in a second. Have ye not read what David did? Now let me just say before I say more, ladies and gentlemen, one of the sure ways to keep on track is to read. Read your Bible. If you will read your Bible, you will, from front to back, in whatever order you would like, I read both Old Testament and New Testament at the same time and try to finish them up at the same time, so I have read my Bible through. Okay? But if you don't read your Bible, you really aren't qualified to talk a lot for long about what the Bible says. Because, as you well know, anybody basically can make the Bible say just about what they want to, because you can find a verse to justify all sorts of things. You can find a verse to justify adultery. And if you don't read the whole thing through regularly, and you can't keep your mind around it, having read it once, twice, or 30 times, it's too big for you to keep your mind around all the time. If you don't read it regularly, God doesn't talk to you. And if he doesn't talk to you, he can't keep you on balance. And there are lots of balances to be stricken. Now, these guys are Pharisees. They are the conservative of the conservatives. They are the orthodox of the orthodox. They're righteous. As far as men go, they have more rules than any of you would even care to read, much less live by. And they lived by them. And the Lord said, haven't you read? And they looked and said, read what? That's the problem. They had forgotten somewhere along the way with all their rules that there was an exception to this rule. And they would have done well to consider it. Because it says in verse 3, he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they were with him? Now this is in 1 Samuel 21. You don't have to go there. It's where David is on the run from Saul, right? And he goes there and he shows up there at the temple with the priests and said, do you have any bread that we can eat? And as it turns out, he didn't have any bread except for the showbread that was in the tabernacle. And he wound up giving that bread to David to eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ recalls that to mind and said, verse 4, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Guess what happened on the Sabbath day all the time? The priests work their fingers to the bone. I mean, they bring those sacrifices in. They got blood flowing everywhere. They're gutting stuff and skinning stuff and carrying dung without the camp and everything else. I mean, they're working their fingers to the bone. They're profaning the Sabbath. But they're priests. Now, you know, that should point to some things. If you want to know why that we are exceptions in many ways, why the Lord made the body of Christ, the church of God, exceptions to some of the rules of the Old Testament, it's because he made you a priesthood. Listen, the guy behind the pulpit is a priest, but so are you. It's a spiritual priesthood now. Nobody has any right to run around and call himself priest and clergy. We're all, if you're born again, you're a priest. And because of it, you have some of the exceptions and obligations of priests spiritually that they had in the Old Testament. The priests, they've defiled the Sabbath every Sabbath day. Well, it goes on to say in verse 5, well, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Verse 6, but I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, if you have a new version, I'm not exactly sure if it's true of every single one, but if you have a new version, that verse would read along the lines that in this place is something greater instead of one greater. Well, who's one greater? Listen, you know, if you were in the armed forces and you were accustomed to certain courtesies that were set in stone, treatment of superiors and that. If your commander-in-chief walked in and said, have a seat, don't salute. You know what? You sit down. That is, when the commander-in-chief shows up, some of the rules can fly if he says they can fly. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and said, now listen, I gave you guys the Sabbath for a reason, and okay, somebody showed up greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath was subjugated to the one it was supposed to be subjugated to. Verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, and then he quotes some scripture, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, quote unquote, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I will have mercy and not sacrifice is a quote. And so he says, if you had known what this scripture meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, unquote, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Okay, what's that about? Look in Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, he's quoting from here. Hosea 6. I'm having trouble with numbers this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm having trouble with books this morning. It was a rough week. Hosea 6. Hosea 6:4. O Ephraim, Hosea 6:4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Lord's fed up. He gave them the Sabbath. He gave them the law. And they have defiled the spirit of it. They have defiled the letter of it. You know, he's sick of it. For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. when you decide to be good in the morning, it's like dew; it evaporates. Verse 5: Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. There you have a statement of the prophets' ministry, hewing. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. 4: I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. What I wanted from you was mercy upon one another and not sacrifice. What I wanted from you was the knowledge, knowing God, and not burnt offerings. That is, I gave you the burnt offerings, I gave you the Sabbath, I gave you all these rules, But there was a reason for the rules. It was to lead you to God. There is a spirit behind the letter. You understand? Now, look, do you understand how this works? I mean, you can surely understand in church history how there were certain things that were, you know, set forth, and they were traditions as such, and you could see maybe in the beginning how some of those things were good. I mean, who's the guy somewhere, and I don't know, honestly, who's the guy that started the thing in the Catholic Church where the guy comes in before he sits down in the pew, he does a little curtsy deal? Who started that? Well, you know, I don't know who originated. I really don't. There's probably history on it, and some of you probably even know. I don't know. But, you know, stop and think about it. You know, the first guy to ever do that, what's he doing? Well, he's kind of acknowledging the presence of God there. Maybe not be a bad deal. You know, Lord, good morning. Have a seat. But you realize what that's become? You realize now that they do this little thing. They're doing it to a wafer. The point is that for 1,000 things, you know, this thing with the Sabbath became such a peculiar issue that they had a list of rules of what you could do, what you could not do, and the Lord didn't expand upon those things at all. And so the Lord came complaining, you make the Word of God of none effect through your traditions. Just one thing after another was added. And by the time it's all said and done, all you're doing is keeping rules. Now, turn in your Bibles here for just a second. Look in Proverbs chapter 21. And what you have to come to understand is the rules are not supposed to be just disqualified, just ignored. Even today, we can easily stand up and preach the goodness out of the Ten Commandments. I have no qualms. I haven't done it yet, but I have no qualms about starting a sermon series and preaching to y'all on the Ten Commandments and how it should affect your lives. There's no problem with that at all. First of all, you don't get saved by those commandments. Now, they're a good moral rule in a lot of things. Even the Sabbath days, I could stand up with no problem. Now, I've already told you what I believe about that out of the New Testament, but there is no problem with standing up to talk about how a man needs rest. How if you still had an ox, that ox would need rest. How there ought to be a day set aside for the Lord. Why not? Right? Okay, that being the case, though, you've got to understand that in these things, well, I'm dealing with teenagers now. Most of you were a teenager at one point. Most of you were kids at one point. And you know how it gets sometimes? The law of your household gets to be an aggravating thing. Because you say, now, son, we're just not going to do this. You know, no, you can't do that. What that kid does is, after challenging you and learning that he really can't do that, he's going to test both sides of that matter to see just what he can do and how close to that thing he can get without actually doing it. Right? Now, you know, you say, yeah, teenagers, yeah, adults. And the thing with that is what is hard to get across sometimes to a teenager, to a kid, what am I talking about, a teenager? How about a 10-year-old? How about an 8-year-old? Is the issue is not just this one thing. There's a spirit behind that rule. And, you know, it's not just an issue of not TV. It's the issue of not a lot of other things. And if I have to make a list of 78 things and continue to add to the list every time I find something that fits the category, you're just going to wind up with a book of rules. There's a spirit behind the letter. Now, for instance, now the Lord instituted the law, and the law was good. Paul said that the law was for the lawless, for men stealers, for wife stealers, for adulterers, for murderers. Okay? And we have all those things in our hearts, right? But the law instituted, the Lord instituted that thing for a reason, and there's a spirit behind it. For instance, you can go all the way to Proverbs. And look at Proverbs 22 for a second. Did I say 22? 21. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Whoa, that's the Old Testament. That's Solomon. That's the guy after David. They were a long way from doing away with the law at that point. But even at that point, the Lord's saying, listen, justice and judgment, I'll take that any day above sacrifice. See what I mean?
See, there is a spirit behind the law. And no, don't throw out the law, especially back then, but obey the letter. Now, you know what you have the privilege of doing today? The Lord crucified the law to you so that you could obey the spirit of the law, not the letter. And talk about a balance. That is a balance that is stricken every day of your life. Keep looking at more of these. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 27. See, if you don't watch it, you make the sacrifice the issue, and a wicked man comes and brings a sacrifice, and the Lord says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. See what I'm saying? I mean, if you make the rule the issue, then, you know, a wicked man can follow the rule, but not be right in his heart. And that's abomination. Look in Isaiah chapter 1. I'll show you how the Lord got fed up with this thing. Isaiah chapter 1. That is why we preach as we preach, that it is not by works of righteousness which we've done. Okay? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because what far too many people try to do is they, you know, and many times it's just something, it's just a set of rules they particularly chose for themselves, and they're going to live by it. They have no divine revelation regarding it at all. But, you know, I may not be the best man in the world, but I tell you what I do. I go to church on Christmas and Easter. My kids are going to be baptized, and I don't talk about religion or politics at the table. And you know, if the Lord can't accept that, well, I guess I'm just lost. But a lot of times men will adopt, you know, a certain set of rules, and what, let's face it, what a lot of times is I find that I have a certain characteristic that I think that the Lord might appreciate, and since you don't have it, it's a medal for me. Well, I tell you, bless God, what I don't do. I don't do what you do. You know what I'm saying? You can do that all the way through the Bible with what is written, with what is not written, and you're no better than a Pharisee. Now look, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? He's talking to Israel. Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs. Well, he delighted in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in them. The reason he's not delighting in Isaiah is because hundreds of years have passed and this thing has become a mindless, unholy thing where people are merely keeping the outward law and it means nothing inwardly to them. In Malachi, he's griping because they're bringing second-class sacrifices. They're bringing the ones that are maimed with scurvy and ringworm and stuff. You know, they're not even bringing their best. Jesus Christ was the best God could do. He was His only begotten Son, God manifest in the flesh. It was the best He could do, right? Isaiah 1:11. Delight not in those things. Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath inquired this or required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, Lord, you did. You said to come and do the sacrifices. He said, you missed it. You missed the whole thing. What are you doing here? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're not keeping the letter of the law. You're not keeping the spirit of the law. I ain't interested in you keeping the letter of it. That's the idea. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. The Lord ordained the oblations, but these were vain ones. Incense is an abomination to me. It wasn't in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But they're defying the spirit of the law. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes, cease to do evil. You say, what's the point? Well, the point in it all is here the Lord Jesus Christ gets cornered about this issue with the Sabbath. He said, have you not read? Okay? And maybe in the most technical sense, if he had still been back in Exodus, maybe there would have been punishment meted out to somebody out in the middle of the corn patch eaten away. I don't know. But that day's passed. Okay? Okay, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now there's something that's kind of nifty. He said, I am the arbiter of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is part of the law, so I am the arbiter of the law, and I say it's okay for him to eat corn. And somebody didn't like that too much, right? Verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Let me retreat before we leave this subject one more time. And notice again, verse 3, have ye not read what David did? Verse 5, or have ye not read? The Lord Jesus Christ expected them to read, okay? You know how many times the word read, and of course read is spelled the same as read, you know how many times it shows up in the Bible? It shows up in 66 verses. Now, more than 66 times, but in 66 verses, it shows up, read or read. Probably just coincidence. Don't worry about it. Yeah. All right, chapter 12, verse 10. 12:10. Behold, there is a man which had his hand withered, and this Sabbath day thing just keeps coming up. It tormented Christ all the way through his earthly ministry. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, see, they're laying for him. Now they're bringing people to him just to see how far they can take him on the Sabbath day. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? And you find that over and over, you know, in Christ's ministry where they're sending men who lie in wait to catch him in his words. They sit and listen to him talk to try to take things out, literally out of context, so that they can abuse it and use it, exploit it. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now, that's what it means when it says, come and let us reason together. Look, Lord's a reasonable man. And you can see how somebody would get caught up in this lawful dialogue, even in the Old Testament. But even the Lord said, listen, you bozos, you and I both know that men, as long as the law has been in effect, that if a sheep goes off into a bog and gets stuck, that the guy goes in and pulls it out. That's work. And there's never been anybody yet stoned for that. But you're ready to stone somebody for gathering corn on the Sabbath day, and we come to the synagogue together, and you bring this guy in with a withered hand, and you're ready to whoop up on me because I'm going to heal him. You know? The Lord's a reasonable man. Verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So that's not quite all of that story. Turn to Mark chapter 3, and the Lord added one thing here, something that is not often read. I'll never forget, I was in Sunday school one time in a kind of a liberal church, and it was one of those, let's sit around in a circle and share what you think the Bible means about this, and what does your version say, and you know, what do you think this means, and what do you think this means, and it was one of those deals, right? And we were in Mark, I remember, and the same scenario, verse 2, 3, 2, they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They held their peace. Nobody is answering any questions. And when he had looked round about on them with anger. Oh, this is not, I mean, wouldn't it be something to see the Lord mad? even in his earthly mortal body, you know. The Lord look around him with that glower. Wouldn't that be something? And I was telling you about that Bible study I was in. You talk about somebody running from a couple of words. I mean, the issue of anger never came up in the Bible study until I brought it up, and then they didn't want me there. But verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And there's a little bit of an insight there. Sometimes the Lord, the Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord can be angry because he's grieved. Tell me you've never been mad and shifted over into anger because you were grieved about something. And so that may answer some things about fire and brimstone preaching and negative preaching and that kind of stuff, you know. Sometimes it comes across angry because it's grievous. All right, continue verse 5. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So you don't find that many times in the New Testament where it specifies the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. He was angry with what? It would have been with anger that he scourged the money changers in the temple and ran them out, overturned their tables, right? He was angry here. What made him mad? Study what made him mad. All right, back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth and was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And as you well know, I believe that the Lord chooses his words well, and that he knows what he's doing. I believe that he knew what he was doing when he set forward the King James Bible and those sort of things. Did you know that there has been nothing good came out of any council a man ever held? Buddy, all you got to do is go study the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Arles and the Council of this and the Council of that, only to find that in the end, what basically came out of all those so-called church councils, ecumenical church councils through history, is a bunch of foolishness. And a lot of times a bunch of blood. You know what came out of them? Creeds. And when you don't follow the creed, curses. What follows that is war and blood. It's just interesting that in the Bible, anytime a council, something called a council, was held, all that came out of it was ill. Just study it sometime, honestly. All right, back to verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He didn't heal them in part. He healed them all. There were no misses. There were no ladies that got up from the wheelchair one day and were back in the wheelchair the next. He healed them all. But he withdrew himself from thence. There's an interesting thing there. I know we emphasize the militancy, and we emphasize the, you know, stand up for the Lord and those sort of things. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a time to back off. Right here, Lord Jesus Christ backed down. Didn't back down in the sense of, didn't back down from his principles, but it's not time to fight yet. You know, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, there's time to argue and time not. That is just a word of wisdom. Verse 16. And charge them that they should not make him known. And again, that thing is... revolves around the idea that it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is bashful in these things, but a couple of times these disciples are ready to take him and crown him king and set him up as some sort of adversary to Caesar. He did not come for that. He came first to establish righteousness. He's coming the second time to establish a kingdom. I mean, a physical kingdom. Okay, and what you have to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just times that he backed off. There were times that he said, look, go and tell the world, you know, what I've done. Other times, just don't say anything. And the reason was because there were some times that evidently the timing was right, that if his disciples had done that, it would have been the same as a revolution. Well, Christ wasn't a revolutionary, not in a political sense, not even in a social sense in that way. Morally, yes. Spiritually, yes. But as far as changing the changing society from a political viewpoint, societally, the way we normally think of it, he wasn't that. He wasn't that. He left slavery in vogue. Okay? He left the various differences between the Gentiles and the Jews in vogue. Now, he made it possible by the cross to tear down those things so that, for instance, in the New Testament, a slave master and a slave are brothers. But he didn't do away with the institution in and of itself. That's a common misconception. There were lots of things like that. He didn't tear down the difference between men and women. I think this should be obvious, although sometimes you look at somebody and go, what is that? But, you know, when it says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, anybody with two brain cells that rub together should realize that there is some sort of, that there is an end to being able to compare those things, because you ladies certainly still are, you know. And there are still certainly certain races. There certainly still are societal bounds, and there are times that those societal bounds should not be crossed. You know? Anyway, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. We covered this just a few weeks ago, and I made mention that I've heard this. In fact, I've had it brought up to me that this is proof that someone should not take Christ to the public, that someone should not street preach and so on. He did not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, I'm sorry, but they did hear his voice in the streets. I can find you examples where he did strive. And he certainly did cry out, and men did hear his voice in the streets. You say, well, how does it apply? It applies in the fact that Christ was not a political revolutionary. Okay, he did not come like the hippies wanted to present him in the 60s. He did not come as a revolutionary in the regard of overthrowing the government. There is a day that he's coming back as king. Okay? Right now, he's come to establish the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things shall be added unto you. What they didn't perceive in that day, there would be close to 2,000 years of time between the two comings. All right? Verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break. Okay? If a man is bruised, the Lord's not going to break him. Okay. Now, if he's a rebel, that's one thing. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Where there's smoke, there's fire. If there's honesty in the guy's heart and he wants the truth, the Lord's not going to stomp him. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Okay, and that's where you came in, right? All right, back to chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both saw, or spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? And you well know that, you know, the whole son of David issue has to do with the Jews and the fact that it's David's son that's going to sit on the throne and that. And again, once again, I point out to you, it's interesting that the son of David does not show up as a phrase whatsoever after Luke chapter 18. It's not in John, it's not in Acts, it's not in Romans. And the point is, when Christ came the first time, there was a very specific, he came to deal primarily with the Jews. And as the Jews continually rejected him, he shifted more and more as an open door to the Gentiles. Okay? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. We talked about some of this within the last few weeks too, so I'm not going to go in great detail through here. And Christ knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall that then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Oops. That's what I mean. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ got around to answering questions or to asking questions, he left men speechless. More often than not, what came when Christ started asking questions was that men were left daring not ask anymore. I mean, he pinned them to the wall where they were faced with either facing their own sin or shutting up. And they more often than not shut up. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? In that case, the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger, comes in and binds the devil. And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So that'll apply to Buddha and Muhammad and the Maharishi Guru and a few others. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, why did he go from one subject to that? Well, he went from one subject to that because they were accusing him of casting out devils by the spirit of the devil. Okay? Verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, now that's a scary verse, right? The blasphemy, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What are you going to do with that? Well, there's a couple of things to consider. Not the least of which, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And, boy, folks have argued about this for a long time. There are some things that I know. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Right? Well, nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, folks, if you are secured in your salvation so that none of those things in this life, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost in this life? If you're saved and a child of God, you cannot be rejected. Okay? I wanted to show you that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The admonition to a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, and I would remind you that in Matthew 12, nobody's born again yet. Christ hasn't died yet, hasn't risen, hasn't gone back to heaven. None of those things are finalized, which we now see as final. My sins were not all taken and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness yet. They are now. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay, so you can still grieve the Spirit. And certainly folks do. But you are still sealed as a Christian, as a saved, born-again child of God. You are still sealed by that Spirit. Till when? Till the day of redemption. Well, are you or aren't you? You say, what if I blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Well, in that case, you're still sealed by the Holy Spirit, and none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, even after believing, after being born again, that if a man comes to a point where he believes not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So what's this thing with the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost then? Well, the only real explanation that allows, you understand what I'm doing here? You understand that the Bible has to fit together? You understand that you can't make one thing say one thing and have something else say the opposite and then put them together side by side and say, see, I can believe both those things. No. No, you can't. Either it's a situation where someone can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and never, ever be forgiven under any circumstances, or else later on in the book, under different circumstances, somebody can be saved and never be cast away. Either you have to leave those things side by side and say, I'm crazy and just don't know which one to believe. Or you recognize that there's a difference between those two situations. Okay? You say, what's the major difference? The major difference is that nobody in Matthew 12 was born again. Christ hadn't died. He had not ascended. Nobody was sealed by the Spirit. Nobody was born again in the body of Christ. Nobody was born again, period. There's lots of things that hadn't happened. Now, all those things are true for you if you're saved. In Matthew or Mark chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 3, the best way I can explain it is to read verse 28, 3:28. Verily I say unto you, Mark 3:28, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Now you know what happens with that, right? Any of you that have ever debated a charismatic, you are specifically told to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Yet when you do try the spirit, you know what they tell you? You know what they say? You blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Don't they? Oh man, you know how many times I've heard that, okay? Well, that's the issue, that's the point at issue here. Look at verse 29. He's in danger of eternal damnation because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That was the issue. That Christ hath an unclean spirit. Okay? Well, you know, I'm told that no man can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Spirit of God. You can't say it honestly. I mean, maybe somebody can, you can physically say it, but nobody can say it and mean it but by the Holy Ghost, right? Here's the deal. Folks, you would have to see Christ do a miracle and then say, he did it by the devil to be in danger of that sin, which essentially means for me and you that you can't commit that sin. Now look, it's the same difference if you reject Christ and don't believe in him and then go to hell. You understand that's the same difference. But as far as committing this particular sin and this day, you would have to see, by definition, Christ do this miracle and then say, he did it by an unclean spirit. He hath an unclean spirit. Any questions?
You know, when I first got saved, this
haunted you.
But you know what? I never read the verse until after I was saved.
Yeah.
Well,
me neither.
I had
the same struggle.
Well, I didn't see it before, so if I did, I've already said before, you know, going back and forth, but I think in another gospel it also says in this age or the age to come, age meaning world, but like you said, that you would have to actually be present and see the Lord Jesus Christ do a miracle and then say it.
Right.
And in this world or the world to come, it will apply again in the millennium.
Right. And the important thing to recognize there is that if you're going to believe you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, say as a Christian today, you have to put that then and determine that you have to reject other verses that proclaim eternal security and an eternal sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Your Bible either contradicts or it doesn't. Mine doesn't. If it doesn't, then there are plain applications where, okay, this then, in all honesty, can apply to me because. Okay? Paul?
Can you just go over Matthew 12:29 again real quick?
The short of it, if you want to, the lengthier version of it is Luke 11:21. But how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind them? The point being, you're saying I'm casting out devils by the spirit of devils. Look, how could I cast out devils by the spirit of the devil? If I'm going to overthrow a man's house, I have to go in and bind the strong man before I can take his goods. Okay, I have power over the devil. That's why I'm casting out these spirits. I'm not doing it by the spirit of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And we know the New Testament deals mostly with the church age.
Right.
And the church is separate from
exactly.
Israel.
Right.
So, how do you wrap your mind around...
What are they supposed to be doing now?
Yeah.
Well, they should be keeping it. And to some degree they do. But the prophets also prophesied that the Israel is going to be without a priest and without a sacrifice for a long time. They don't have a temple. I mean, there are lots of the law that a Jew can't keep. The Lord locked a Jew out so badly, where a Jew has to realize that God basically, in many ways, turned his back on Israel. They can't even sacrifice. They don't have a place to do it. They don't even have a high priest. They don't have a place for him to do that. And so in that regard, I answered it that way, because in that regard, in many ways, a lot of them do keep the Sabbath still. And, you know, is not, that's why the Lord did what he did, has done what he's done in Israel and with the law and stuff, is basically he's not paying attention to it.
Okay, so if they become born again, then they can still keep the Sabbath.
No. If a Jew is born again, then he is relieved of the law just like you are. I mean, let no man judge you in meat or drink in respect of a holy day, like where we started here this morning. A Jew has no business, after he's born again, still trying to live by the law from which he was delivered. And the Lord nailed up that law on the cross to somebody that's delivered. So a regenerate Jew should not be going through all that. Now, you know, it would be a touchy thing as a testimony to other Jews. Paul wrestled with that. But it would have to be separated in the mind of why he was doing it and what he was doing it for. We are real short of time here. Bryce, real quick.
I have a question. I understand that the word blasphemy is basically defined as attributing the attributes of God to someone who is God. Is that correct?
Not biblically. I mean, that's one way to define it. That'd be a dictionary definition. I have a sermon that I was intending to preach here one of these days about what blasphemy in the Bible is defined as. Perhaps I should do that.
Well, if somebody calls the Pope Holy Father, I would just call that blasphemy.
Well, because in that regard, the only Holy Father in the Word of God is God.
That's right.
And to ascribe that name, but at the same time, he's ascribed the Vicar of Christ. You know, that's blasphemy. How about an archbishop? Why, Christ is merely the bishop of our souls. You know what I'm saying? So I would certainly determine, you know, those are certainly blasphemous things. I guess what I was saying was that there are more categories of blasphemy than just merely that definition. Folks, we got a break here. We're almost run on to church time.